Man, Psalm 97, the Bible reads in verse number 1, "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne." This idea of God being surrounded by clouds and darkness is very common in the Old Testament. It's a theme that comes up over and over again. And one of the things that I think is so important about this idea in the Old Testament of God being very inaccessible, you know, he's surrounded by clouds and thick darkness. And then when it comes to worshiping the Lord and meeting with him in the most holy place, it's something that's very restricted and it's behind the veil and it's in the most holy. And then there's the holy place and then there's the tabernacle and the court. And there's all of these different obstacles to getting to God in the Old Testament. And the reason this is so important is so that then in the New Testament, we understand that Jesus Christ has bridged that gap between us and the Lord. See, if we didn't have all of this important teaching from the Old Testament about how inaccessible God by nature would be without Jesus, then you wouldn't really appreciate that mediator that we have, the man Christ Jesus. Because you just take it for granted. Like, oh, of course I could just talk to God. I could just waltz into it. Oh, I could just be a good person and go to heaven, right? Isn't that what a lot of people think? Eh, just live a good life, be sincere, be true to myself, quote unquote, and I can just waltz into heaven. And of course we can just pray and talk to God. Of course he's going to listen to us. Of course he's going to do what we want. But that's really not the way that it works. It's really that God is so holy and he's so far above us and he's so inaccessible unto us, humanly speaking. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can bridge that gap and that we can actually come to the Father through Jesus the Son. And Jesus said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And that would be meaningless if we didn't have the Old Testament showing us what it would be like without Jesus, as far as just that God is off limits to man because man is just nothing compared to him. And he's so holy and powerful and almighty that, you know, we would just be crushed. Now, if you would go to Exodus chapter 20. Now, Exodus chapter 20 is the famous passage from which we derive the Ten Commandments. And we find this in Exodus 20. We find it in Deuteronomy 5 as well. But the Bible said in Psalm 97, clouds and darkness are round about him. And right after the Ten Commandments are giving, so, you know, in verse 17, we wrap up with the Ten Commandments. And then in verse 18 of chapter 20, it says, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings." And these are the same type of things that we saw in Psalm 97 as well. "And the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood far off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people," watch this, "the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was." Now, I think it's easy to miss this. I think when I was younger reading the Bible, I sort of missed this. Maybe this went over my head the first bunch of times that I read this. But what you have to understand is that when God gave the Ten Commandments, this is not like on the movie, okay? Because when I grew up, you know, I hate to say it, but I saw the movie before I read the book. You know, so I actually saw the Ten Commandments film with Charlton Heston. Then I went upstairs and got my Bible and read the book of Exodus, you know, and noticed that it was a little bit different. But let me tell you, a big difference is that what I think a lot of people miss is that when God gave the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, he is not just talking to Moses here, but he is actually talking to the entire congregation of the children of Israel. The entire nation heard God speak audibly from the mountain. And this is what a lot of people don't realize, and this is not depicted in the film, that God spoke to the entire nation. They all heard the voice of God at Mount Sinai, not just Moses. Later, Moses goes up into the mount, and he gets the stone tablets and so forth, and that's when he's by himself in the mount. But in this first iteration here in chapter 20, the whole nation is hearing God speak, and everyone is so terrified at hearing the voice of God. It's so such a scary experience. They say, like, okay, we get it. We believe you. You know, like, we trust you, Moses, because we heard God speak, but we do not want to hear this anymore. Like, we do not want to hear this again. It was too horrifying, scary, terrifying. And remember, in the Bible, when people come into contact with the angel of the Lord, or they come face to face with even Jesus Christ in his glorified state, many times they're just falling on their faces like they're dead and they're just passing out. I mean, it's obviously serious stuff here. And so they said, look, you go up in the mount and you talk to God. You tell us what he said. We're going to believe you. We trust you. We've heard it. But we do not want God to talk to us again. Look at verse 19 again, just to make sure we all understand this. They said unto Moses, speak thou with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. So it was just something so chilling and terrifying and horrifying about hearing the voice of God out of that mount. You know, most people just couldn't handle it. It freaked them out, and they said, Moses, we're going to back off. You go talk to God, and you tell us what God said. Okay. Flip over, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And then notice that it said, you know, Moses then drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So the children of Israel did not see God. They heard a voice only. They heard the voice giving them the Ten Commandments. They didn't see God because God was obscured by the thick darkness. He dwells in the cloud and in the thick darkness. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. It says, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb. And this is talking about Exodus 20. When the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And you came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire under the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire, and ye heard the voice of the word. So notice again, the whole nation heard God speak. But you saw no similitude. They didn't see any kind of an image or apparition whatsoever. It was just a voice coming out of the darkness, a voice coming out of the cloud. Only you heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might do them in the land, whether you go over to possess it. Now flip over to chapter 5. You're there in Deuteronomy 5. Look at verse 22. I'm going to start reading while you get there. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. So notice, there was a lot of stuff that he spoke unto Moses. Moses goes into the mount and gets all kinds of detailed, just chapter after chapter after chapter of commandments and instructions on building the tabernacle. He writes it in a book, the book of the law, and so forth. But when it comes to what they heard audibly, it's those Ten Commandments. That's the part that they heard out loud. And then they said, we don't want to hear anything else. That's enough. We know God's speaking to you, Moses. So you get the message and you bring it to us. And so he says in verse number 23, and it came to pass when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that you came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. Now look, I don't think that these people are just super cowardly, super timid people that just a booming voice scared them. Just, oh, big booming voice. You know, there was something that was so terrifying or powerful about this voice of God coming out of the cloud that it must have just cut to their heart or cut to their soul. Like, I think that if we would have been there, we would have been freaked out too. I don't think that this was just a couple of people being too timid. They don't like loud noises or something. So the idea that we need to get from this is that our God is a consuming fire. And we need to realize that God is so powerful and he is such a consuming fire. And the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is not one to be playing around with, toying with, trifling with, because this is who God is. And often we emphasize God's love and his mercy and his compassion. And we should emphasize those things because those are key, important attributes of God that are taught in the Bible. But, you know, we need to also remember that God isn't playing here. That God is also a consuming fire. And God, yes, he lives in heaven, but he also created hell, and he will eternally torment the wicked in hell where they have no rest day or night forever and ever. So that's pretty serious authority that we have up in heaven here, and we should serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And I think that a lot of people have forgotten this and have lost sight of this, and they don't think of God in that way. Because, yes, we do have the mediator. We do have the Lord Jesus Christ that has brought us into God's presence. But that does not change who God the Father is. He's still the same consuming fire God that we need to take seriously. And we need to understand it's a great privilege to have the Lord Jesus Christ as an advocate with the Father. Now, that's not to say that God the Father doesn't love us. Of course, God the Father loves us. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So what you have to understand is that God's holiness, God's justice, God's wrath, God's power, it doesn't take away from the love of God. Of course, God the Father loves us. It's not just Jesus that loves us. God the Father loves us too. But what we need to understand is that he is a serious, wrathful figure, and we need to take it seriously. When he tells us what to do, we better do it. We better follow his commandments because we don't want to be on the receiving end of chastisement from the Lord. And of course, Hebrews chapter 10, when it talks about our God being a consuming fire and a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, you know, that's talking to believers. It's talking to saved Christians. And again, in Hebrews 12. And so we need to take it seriously. We need to fear God. Even as saved Christians, the New Testament tells us that we should pass the time of our sojourning here on this earth, we should pass it in fear. We should serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And so let's keep reading here. It says in verse number 26, "For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say. And speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it." Now go, if you would, to 1 Kings, a little bit later in the Old Testament. 1 Kings, chapter number 8. This is when Solomon is dedicating the temple. 1 Kings, chapter number 8. And of course, back in that passage we were just looking at in Deuteronomy 4 and 5, part of the admonition there is don't make a graven image. Don't make idols to represent God. He said, look, you did not see any image in the mount. You heard a voice only. So the idea here is that we know God not through a picture, but we know God through his word, right? If we want to know who God is, we read about him in the Bible, or we hear God's word being audibly read out loud to us, or we hear it preached. But we know God through the word, not through a picture or an image. That's why it is idolatrous for us to have images of God. Praying, bowing down, serving images is obviously completely wrong. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. It came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And again, the presence of the Lord showing up was represented by a cloud and thick darkness. Jump down to verse 27, because obviously we know that, yes, Solomon built the house for the Lord to dwell in, the place where God had chosen to put his name there in Jerusalem. But of course, Solomon understood that God is not like these pagan deities that live in a little shrine, little idol that you pour milk on its head and pour honey and throw flowers at it. Because it says in verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house that I have built." So Solomon, even in the Old Testament, understood that God is everywhere. God fills the whole universe. He's omnipresent. He's not contained in a geographic location like a temple. And so again, I'm going to remind you of the famous verse in John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared it. So we haven't seen God the Father at any time. Have we seen the Son of God? Yes, not us personally, but we have seen the Son of God because, of course, Jesus Christ appeared a few times in the Old Testament. But more importantly, he came to this earth 2,000 years ago. He lived among us for 30 some odd years, and he was preaching and ministering to thousands and thousands of people during that time. And then even after he died and was buried and rose again in his glorified state, he came and showed up and appeared unto over 500 brethren at one time. He appeared to all the apostles. He appeared to the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He appeared to the apostle John on the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation, etc. So we have definitely seen Jesus Christ. But when the Bible says no man has seen God at any time, it is specifically talking about the Father, which is why in the next breath it says the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Okay? So as we said in the Old Testament, we don't know God through a picture. We know him through his word, right? And then Jesus is the word made flesh. We know God through his word, right? Jesus is how we could know God, because God the Father is not relatable to us. You know, we can't approach unto him in our mortal human condition. We would just be consumed. If we saw his face, we would just die. You know, hearing his voice is bad enough, right? You know, just seeing him, we would just be totally wiped out and consumed. Even Moses, who could handle to be in the presence of God and hear the voice of God, you know, he still couldn't see his face. God said, if you see my face, you're going to die. No man will see my face and live. Whereas Jesus Christ came as a human being, and so that was a way that we could actually get to know God through Jesus Christ, because he as a human being is someone that we could relate to, the mediator between God and men. This bridge, to bridge this gap that seems impossible to bridge, is the man Christ Jesus that bridges that gap. That's what the Bible's teaching. So back to Psalm 97 with that in mind. Psalm 97 continues after talking about God dwelling in the clouds and darkness. It says in verse 2 at the end there, righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne, right? So God is all about justice and judgment and right and getting things right and truth and goodness and so forth. It says in verse number 3, a fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. Right? So again, do you see my God's playing games here? God is a consuming fire, just torching his enemies, just smoking them all. That's what the Bible says. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. I mean, just mountains and hills are just crumbling and melting. The whole earth is shaking. And the idea here is that an earthquake is being used symbolically, like the earth is just scared and trembling in the presence of God. Look, we should all be shaking in our boots here if we are not right with the Lord. I mean, first of all, if you're not saved, if you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, wow. That is scary. I mean, I would be begging to get saved before the night is over. I'd be grabbing every person of faithful word and begging somebody to show me, sir, what must I do to be saved? I mean, if you don't have Christ as your Savior, you must not understand what's at stake here. You must not understand who you're dealing with here. Okay? But then even once you have Christ as your Savior, you know, you still fear the discipline of the Lord, because if you're just going to go out and be a rebellious punk, he's going to come down on you like a ton of bricks. Go, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to come back to Psalm 97, but it's always good to go to the New Testament and let the New Testament interpret for us what we see in the Old Testament, okay? And here's the thing about being a child of God. Once you're a child of God, you're always a child of God, right? Just as my DNA is in every cell of my children's bodies, my parents' DNA is in every cell of my body, I will always be their child. You know, that is a permanent relationship. My dad is always going to be my dad. My mom is always going to be my mom. You know, it's the same thing when you're born again. You're a child of God. And that fact can never change. You know, Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And so we have been passed from death unto life. We shall not come into condemnation. We're saved, we're secure, we're sealed by the Holy Ghost unto the day of redemption. Okay? But here's the thing. You could, though, get on the wrong side of your earthly parents. You could infuriate your earthly parents, and they will come down on you hard. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay? And it's the same thing with God. I mean, except here's the thing. God's got a much bigger paddle. God's got a much bigger stick. God's got a thicker cord, as it were, that he's going to come after you with. And it's going to be way worse. And you know, it's so funny. We live in a generation of a bunch of whining, sniveling brats and punks and adults who grow up and, oh, my parents, and they talk all kinds of crap about their parents. These are the same people who don't love the Lord. Same people who go around talking crap about their parents are the same people who don't love the Lord. Oh, my parents are so mean and everything. It's like, bro, you have no idea what you're talking about, because God will mess you up so much worse than your parents ever even thought of messing you up if you defy God. I mean, look, just in my short life, I have seen God do a number on people and hurt them way worse than I've ever seen any parent hurt their child. I've seen God hurt some people. And you know what? People who aren't saved, people don't believe in Jesus. I mean, he puts them in hell for all eternity. They're just tortured for all eternity in hell, burning. But even saved Christians, you know, I remember there was this girl that I went to school with, and she was backslidden. And you know, she was one that in the past we'd had a lot of conversations about the Lord and talked about the Bible. And she seemed like a sincere Christian. She seemed like somebody who cared about doing what was right and serving God. I mean, that I didn't get the impression that she was some kind of a, you know, rebellious, God-hating type person or something. You know, I believe that she was a saved Christian. And she actually seemed like she cared about doctrine and cared about getting people saved. And so, you know, I'd had those kind of conversations with this girl. But, you know, as we get older, unfortunately, when you're a teenager, sometimes you just get caught up in all of the fun and the social life and the cares of this world. Maybe you start getting really influenced by maybe bad media, whether it's movie or TV shows or music or whatever, that gets you thinking in ways that go against the Word of God. And, you know, this girl had gotten backslidden. And I remember she got in this horrible car accident where she flipped over her vehicle. I don't remember the details, but here's what I do remember. I remember going to visit my teenage friend after this happened, and it was like the nightmare before Christmas. She was basically like that, like a rag doll. She just had just so many stitches, like these giant lacerations stitched up. I don't know how many stitches she had, like 100 or something. It was a lot. It was probably more than 100. It was just like these giant seams. Like, she looked like a doll that had been ripped apart and sewn back together, as far as just these big seams. And not only that, but her mouth was wired shut. So, you know, there's something, I don't know how that works or anything, but her mouth was all wired shut. And I remember going over to her house with a friend, and she had to drink her meal through a straw because everything just had to be blended. She can't chew because her mouth is wired shut. And so she talked to us like this through the wired shut mouth. And she told us, she said, you know what? She said, God has punished me. She says, I am being chastised by the Lord because I'm not right with God and I've gotten away from God, and this is God punishing me. That's what she told me. She said, God punished me. That's why this happened to me. Because she said, I'm totally backslidden. I've been going into sin, and that's why this happened to me. That's what she told me. And you know what? She was probably right. Because here's the thing, and you say, well, how can I identify the chastisement of God versus just, you know, something bad happened because bad things happen, because we live in the world, accidents happen, things happen, random things happen by chance, or sometimes good people will suffer, like Job or something, where bad things come into the life of a godly Christian just to prune them and test them and try them. And so here's how you know is whether you're living in sin or not. You know, if you're doing right and you're soul winning and living for God and something bad like that happens, then you know, hey, God's just testing me. It's just a trial. It's just whatever the reason. All things work together for good. But you know what? When you know that you're involved in grievous sin and then something like that happens, you should be able to put two and two together. Am I right? And that's the difference, you know? And it's the same thing when we look at other people too. We don't want to be like Job's three friends where something bad happens to someone and then we just automatically say, oh, this is God's punishment on them. God's punishment. No, there has to be some identifiable sin there. Job's friends couldn't point out any sin. It was just like, well, you must have done something wrong because look what happened to you. But when somebody is openly and grievously sinning and something bad happens to them, of course that's a punishment from God. And when it's you, especially, you know what's in your heart. You know what you've been into. You know what you're doing and not doing. And so, you know, I just think about that. And it's like, okay, well, let's just assume that she was right, okay? Because this girl is a Christian and she even knew this about herself. I'm being chastised by God. That's what she told us. And, you know, we just tried to encourage her like, well, hey, you know, it seems like he got your attention, so whatever it is you need to change, just fix it. You know, we're just trying to be nice, and we put some stuff in the blender for her and, you know, helped her out. Hung out with her for a few hours or whatever, okay? But here's the thing about that. Imagine that happening to you. I mean, like, to me, like, that would be horrible. Like, I don't want that to happen. That kind of freaks me out. Like, and when I see stuff like that, I'm just like, I don't want to go down that road. That's the kind of stuff that makes me clean up my act. You know what I mean? Like, when I see stuff like that, and especially when somebody's telling me, yeah, I'm being punished by God, you know, that made me think like, oh man, I don't want to play with sin. I mean, isn't that a normal reaction when you see something like that? That you kind of see the handwriting on the wall and go, okay, not me. And look, here's the thing. When I see other pastors crashing and burning, resigning in disgrace, you know, going off into sin and everything, you know what I'm thinking to myself? Is like, man, that is not going to be me. I do not want that to be me. You know what I don't think? Is like, oh, that could never happen to me. No, I don't think that. Because you know what? It could happen to anybody when they start going down that dark road and they stop caring what the Bible says. They stop walking in the Spirit. They stop putting on the new man. No, any of us could potentially get backslidden and go into grievous sin. No, when I see that kind of stuff, I always just think to myself, man, I want to stay a million miles from that. If I was even going a couple steps down that road, time to back up. Because that, you know, and look, what does the Bible say? By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. But all of a sudden now, we don't really have this kind of preaching very often, warning us and saying, look, don't go down this path. God is not playing when he has these rules for us, when he tells us what to do. And look, when I was growing up, when my parents told me stuff, I didn't think they were playing. I mean, when my parents told me, this is how it is, you know, I feared my parents. And I did not want to be on their bad side. I did not want to be chastised by them. I did not want their wrath to come down on me at all. And you know what? It keeps you from doing bad things because you're like, well, you know what? If I do X, Y, and Z, what would it be like to face my parents? I mean, to me, I don't know. This feels like just common sense to me, this kind of stuff. Like, oh, other people are being judged by God. Well, I better get my act together. Better do a self-check, make sure I'm on the right path, make sure that I'm not even starting down that road because I don't want my mouth all wired shut. I want to be able to chew my food. I don't want to have all kinds of stitches all over me and everything like that. And then, you know, same thing with your parents. If you have parents that actually discipline you and that you're actually fearing, then you know what? It'll make you think twice before just going out and painting the town red as a teenager and just going out and fornicating, drinking, drugs, whatever stupid things. You know, my parents, they didn't have a mentality because I remember one time one of their friends from church came to them and said, hey, your kids are going to experiment with drugs in their teens and they're going to drink and they're going to do this stuff. And my parents are just like, no, they're not. You know, like they just had an attitude that like that stuff is just not happening. You know what I mean? And they made that clear to us, and they were strict about those things with us. Thank God. And that's the way it should be. But Hebrews chapter number 10, look what the Bible says, because we're talking about this idea of God dwelling in the thick darkness and the fire and the lightning, everything we read about in Psalm 97. But it refers to that in Hebrews chapter 10, right? Being written to the Hebrews, people that hopefully know something about the Old Testament. It says in verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. You know, let's be a good influence on each other, right? Let's try to help each other be more loving and do more good works and just be better people, right? We want to have friends that make us better, make us more righteous, more godly, not friends that are always trying to drag us into sin or get us involved in something sketchy. So we want to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's part of the reason why we need to get to church, so that we can get around other people that are also living for God, that are going to push us toward Bible reading, prayer, church, soul winning. Not like, hey, come on, man, it's just one drink, it's just one hit off the marijuana cigarette, whatever. That's the wrong kind of people. So he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For. Now, this is a conjunction. Okay? And so he's going to explain why. Why do we need to provoke unto love and to good works? Why do we even have church? Because couldn't we just all stay home and just live stream the sermon and eat chips off our chest and just listen to the audio and learn the Bible and sing along with the hymns and just do it all? No. Why do we need to be around other Christians and actually interact with them and influence each other for good, provoking unto love and good works? Well, here's why. Because you could replace the word for with because, right? Isn't that a synonym in our modern vernacular? Because, right? For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. You see, in the Old Testament, if you screwed up, if you committed some grievous sin, if you just went out and committed willful sin, you know, and did something like that, well, then here's the thing about that, that there's a system whereby later you could get right with God, and you could bring a sacrificial animal, and the priest is going to make an atonement for you on the altar, and, you know, you could make things right with sacrifice. And the Bible is saying here, you know, in the New Testament, we're not under this sacrificial system, you know. And so the New Testament is not less strict, it's more strict. It's less strict in the sense of there's less rituals, of just going through the motions of all these complicated rituals and washings and meats and drinks and washings and ordinances and sacrifices and all that. That part has mellowed out. But as far as what God expects from us morally, he actually expects more of us morally in the New Testament. Because unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required. We have the whole Bible. We're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And so God expects us to live to a higher standard, which is why in the Old Testament, God would turn a blind eye to certain things that we're kind of horrified by, right? Like, wouldn't we be horrified in 2026 by polygamy, right? Polygamy is horrifying to us, and it should be. It's bad. It's wrong. It's not good. It's not God's will. It isn't right. But in the Old Testament, there were times when God would turn a blind eye to that and kind of just let it go and be tolerant of that. But here's the thing. In the New Testament, though, you know, you don't see that being something that is just really widespread. You know, even in just American culture in general, it's not allowed. It's illegal, right? And you know, it's for good reason that it's not allowed. It's destructive. It's bad. It's wrong. It was never God's will. But what I'm saying is that I don't see God relaxing in the New Testament and saying like, hey, in the New Testament, you know, you be more loose when it comes to things like fornication, adultery, marriage. Yeah, we're loosening up. You know, if anything, you see it tightening up in the New Testament, saying, hey, you know, you live by a stricter standard. You've heard that it had been said by them of old time, you know, thou shalt not kill, but I'm saying unto you that if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're guilty. So it's like he's taking things up a notch. You know, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I'm saying, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. He's, you know, so if anything, he's expecting people to live to a higher standard, if anything. You know, not to get more morally and spiritually relaxed as time goes on, but rather to live to a high standard in the New Testament. And I'm not talking about being just super over the top, strict, and just, you know, super Pharisaical or something, and just super legalist. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about just zero tolerance for major sin, right? Just like zero. In the New Testament, what does 1 Corinthians 5 teach? It's like a zero tolerance policy among saved Christians for fornication. Zero tolerance for drunkenness. Zero tolerance for railing and extortion and idolatry. Whereas in the Old Testament, yeah, those things were always sinful and always wrong, but you don't see that same zero tolerance attitude that you see in 1 Corinthians 5. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? And let's see if that jives with what's right in front of you right here in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's see if that jives. He says, look, there's no more sacrifice for sins. We don't do that anymore because Jesus is a sacrifice once for all. That's not how this works. He says, this is what there is. There's a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now stop and think about it. Your average Christian today, when they go to the Old Testament and they read about the death penalty, you know what they say? Oh man, that was back then. God was really harsh back then. You know, I remember I saw a meme on Facebook, and I still clicked like on it, but it basically said, like, oh, this stuff in the Epstein files that explains why God had to go so hard in the Old Testament. Now I understand why God had to go so hard in the Old Testament. When I see what's in the Epstein files, you know, just the wickedness and evil of man, you can see why God had to be so hard. But, you know, I like the sentiment, so I went ahead and gave it a little thumbs up. But here's the thing about that, though, is that that wasn't just the Old Testament. He still goes hard. He goes hard in Revelation. He goes harder. Now, look, how can anyone read this and say that God has lightened up in the New Testament? But that's what everybody thinks, don't they? They think like, oh, Old Testament God is a scary, fiery indignation, thick clouds and darkness and all that, you know. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Oh man, it's a good thing we're not in the Old Testament, huh? Good thing we're not in the Old Testament back when he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Oh man, thank God for the New Testament. Is that what it says? It says the exact opposite of that. It says, of how much sorer punishment shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. He's saying, look, if you are a saved Christian, because I'll prove to you in a moment too, this is talking about saved Christians. He said, if we sin willfully, we need to not forsake the assemblies of ourselves together. We need to exhort one another. We need to provoke unto love and good works. Because if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, right? He's saying, look, how much sorer punishment will we be thought worthy of if we're just, you know, metaphorically speaking, just stepping on the Son of God, just walking all over the Son of God like we don't care about his rules. We don't care about what he demands. And what? Has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. So we're talking about saved Christians, the blood of the covenant wherewith they've been sanctified. Right? So the saved Christian has been sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, sanctified by the blood of that covenant. To just treat that like it's nothing, treat it like profane, just walk all over Jesus, despise, not just despising Moses' law, you're despising the New Testament. You're despising the commandments of Christ. You're despising the words of Jesus. You're despising his teachings and his rules. And it says, and you've done despite unto the Spirit of grace. You know, it's basically like, you know, grace is there to save us because otherwise none of us would be saved. But do we want to turn God's grace into lasciviousness and say, oh, well, I'm saved no matter what, so I might as well just go out and just do whatever? That'd be a wicked way to live life, wouldn't it? Now, no matter what we do, we're still going to be saved. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's a horrible attitude. That's a horrible way to live life. And the Bible says that if you blow off God's commands, if you blow off Christ's command in the New Testament, if you don't appreciate your salvation, if you don't appreciate the grace of God, and you don't appreciate what he's done for you, what's going to happen? He says, We know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, watch this, the Lord shall judge his people. We're talking about God's people. Like, it's funny how people will read this and say it's talking about unsaved people. Here's the evidence. If we sin, Wolf, we who are forsaking the assembly, if we do that, that's talking about Christians. Then he says, the blood of the covenant wherewith we're sanctified. And then he says, the Lord shall judge his people. Everything about this passage is pointing towards saved Christians. It is a fearful thing. Watch this. The Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now look, obviously, you're not going to lose your salvation. Obviously, you're not going to hell. But what if I told you that there are some really bad things that can happen to you in this lifetime? I mean, there are all kinds of things that I'm scared of in this life. Like, look, I know I'm going to heaven. I know I'm not going to hell. Does that mean there's just nothing to be afraid of ever for any reason? Because I can think of a lot of horrific things that could happen to me in this life that I don't want to happen. And I mean, I can think of things that could happen to me physically. I can think of things that could happen in relationships. Think of things that could happen in financial situations. You know, just all kinds of bad things that could happen in our lives. And I don't know about you, I want God to bless me. I want whatsoever I do to prosper. I want to be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters. I want to be going through life rejoicing and praising the Lord every day. I don't want to just live some miserable, tortured, messed up life and then go to heaven. I mean, it's great that I'm going to heaven. Eventually, it'll all be over no matter how bad it gets. But I don't know about you. I want to enjoy the journey. I want today to be the day that the Lord has made that I'm rejoicing in. Today. I want to be happy today. I want to be praising God tomorrow. I want to get blessings this weekend. I want to get blessings next week. I don't want to just live a messed up life and fall into the hands of the living God where God is like, wow, you don't appreciate salvation at all. You don't appreciate the Holy Spirit at all. You don't appreciate the blood of Jesus Christ at all. You're making a mockery of the things. You're turning grace into lasciviousness. Wow, I would never want God to be that way with me. Because here's the thing. Could you get to a point where your parents are that way? Because remember, the analogy here is like, hey, I'm always going to be God's son. You know, he's never going to say to me, you're not my son anymore. Right? Because once a son, always a son. Once saved, always saved. But here's the thing. Could you get your parents seriously upset with you to where they're bringing severe discipline? Or if you grew up as an adult where your parents would just want nothing to do with you ever again? I mean, look, I guarantee you that if we went up and down the halls of the drug addicts and alcoholics of this world, how many of them would say, my parents never want to have anything to do with me again? Right? And I've read all the biographies and things of people who've gone down that road of drug abuse and alcohol abuse, where basically they got to a point where their parents are just like, we're sick of bailing you out. We're sick of helping you. You're wicked. We don't want anything to do with you. Don't call us anymore. We're not going to help you anymore. You know, and I guarantee you that some of these people that you see walking down the street high as a kite out here, right? Some of these people, their parents want nothing to do with them. They have trashed that relationship. Well, here's the thing. You could also get God pretty upset as a child of God. You could be a Christian that still angers the Lord and gets severe discipline, or God might just get sick of it and just bring you home early and just be like, that's it, you're done. Because here's the thing. If you're not even doing anything for him on this earth anyway, he might just end your life and just say, well, you're better dead than alive. Okay, and if you don't think he'll ever do that, what about King Saul? I mean, King Saul went down that dark path, and God said, you know what? You've disobeyed me, you've done wrong, and tomorrow you and your sons are going to come be with me. And it was over for him. And he died in battle, and he died a horrific death. You know, I mean, look, obviously most of us are all going to die one day, because the only way to not die is if we make it unto the second coming of Christ. And we don't know when that is. It may or may not be in our lifetime. You know, but if we don't make it to the second coming of Christ, we all got to go somehow. But you want to know how I don't want to go? Here's how I don't want to go. I don't want to go where I'm so severely wounded that I know that I can't recover, but I'm not dead. I'm just laying there in misery and agony with a bunch of weird, horrible people coming who want to torture and abuse me. And so then I have a choice of like, do I just wait here and die this slow, agonizing death and get tortured by the Philistines, mocked and abused by the Philistines? Or do I take my own life with my own sword? I mean, that's horrible. You know, I mean, look, hopefully I just die of natural causes. Me and my wife are just like 100 and some years old and we're just holding hands. You know, we'll be sleeping in the same bed by then. We'll be holding hands and we'll just both die the same night and we just go to sleep and just wake up in heaven or something, right? Wouldn't that be great? You know, I don't want it to be like, here, you're going to have to take your own life before. It's like, what? I don't want to be saying to my armor bearer, hey, I'm dying anyway. I can't put these guts back, so you're going to have to just finish me off. And he's like, no, I don't want to do that. Oh, dang, I guess I have to do it myself. And I'm sorry to be graphic, but it is a Bible story. I'm telling you a Bible story tonight, okay? It's in the Bible. Hey, I don't want to end up like that. You know, it's funny, there's two guys named Saul in the Bible, and they're both of the tribe of Benjamin. And they kind of have similarities in their stories. But, you know, one of them ended up his life and said, I finished my course. I fought a good fight. I kept the faith. And then another guy toward the end of his life is saying, I've played the fool. I've been an idiot. I'm talking to a witch here. I'm trying to figure out what to do. And he had to end up, you know, dying on the battlefield in such a gruesome, grotesque way. And I think what makes it even so much worse is that he is participating in his own downfall by falling on his own sword. That's a horrible way to go. And by the way, this is totally unrelated to the point I'm making, but I just want to take the opportunity to say this because I was further slandered about this. I just want to say this. I will never commit suicide. You know, I want to go on the record sort of like Thomas Massey did recently. I'm a good swimmer, and I don't go hunting, and I don't, you know, play with guns, and I'm not, look, I will never, if anybody ever tells you that I committed suicide, they got me, okay? I was murdered. Take that to the bank, okay? I've never contemplated suicide at all, and I never will, so just putting that on the record. Don't listen to what bozos will say. All right, beloved. I'm glad we got that out of the way, that disclosure. But look, I mean, is Hebrews 10 in your Bible? Is everybody reading the same thing as me? Fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Man, this makes me pretty careful about the way I live my life. Even though I'm saved, even though I know I'm going to heaven, even though nothing can separate me from the love of God, even though I can never lose my salvation, this has got me scared straight, living right, because I'm like, I don't want to fall into the hands of the living God, just like a child doesn't want to fall into the hands of an enraged parent, which, by the way, God is going to do stuff that's 100 times worse. God has a bigger paddle than any parent. And I just gave you one example from my life of someone that I knew who got severe. Now, here's the thing. I've never seen anybody get disciplined by their parents to the point where their mouth was wired shut and they had big stitches and looking like Nightmare Before Christmas all over their body, okay? I've never seen that before. I hope I never see that. I don't think I ever will see that. But you know what? I have seen God do that to someone. I've seen God kill people in my lifetime too, where I could point to people who had been thrown out of the church or committed some horrible, grievous sin openly, brazenly, and died. I've seen it. The Bible tells us about it. Even if we've never seen it, well, you're going to have to just take God's word for it. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, since we're in Hebrews chapter 10 anyway. Hebrews chapter number 12, the Bible says, in verse number 28 of Hebrews chapter 12, it says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, right? I don't know, correct, is this the New Testament that I'm reading? I didn't accidentally stumble into the Old Testament, did I? I know it has Hebrews in the name, but isn't this a New Testament? I mean, I feel like the Bible's almost over at this point. So yeah, this has got to be deep into the New Testament. And yet he says that we need to serve God with reverence and with godly, what? With godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Look, I don't go through life horrified or terrified of God, but I do go through life just running a little scared all the time. Just realizing, you know what? God holds my breath in his hand. He holds my fate. He holds my destiny in his hand. I had better mind my P's and Q's in this life and serve the Lord. Now look, you say, well, you should just serve God out of love. Yeah, but I do that too. I love God too. But here's the thing, you know, you love your parents too, but there's also, don't want to face them if I get busted doing whatever, X, Y, and Z. Let's serve God with reverence and godly fear. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. So what we need to understand is that the same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. It's just that we now have the mediator, Jesus Christ. We have the advocate with the Father. We have the ability to walk into his presence and come boldly before the throne of grace. And we can find grace to help in time of need. And so, yeah, of course, we can just waltz right into God's throne room and ask for help. And he listens to us. He answers our prayers. He loves us. He's looking out for us. But does that mean we just waltz in with a brown paper bag? Whoa, buddy. Same God that was mad about that stuff in the Old Testament is still mad about idolatry, drunkenness, fornication, adultery, murder, theft, you name it. Let's finish up quickly in Psalm 97. Now that we've seen that from Hebrews, Psalm 97. You know, and the sad thing today is that when you see the decisions that people make, when you hear the things that they say, when you listen to their philosophies about life, when you look at which side they take in this controversy or the other, when you look at people's attitude, you know what? It just screams at you, this person doesn't know what the Bible says, or this person doesn't care what the Bible says. You know, because God is portrayed a certain way in the Bible, and they have a different portrayal of God. That God is just kind of this liberal, hippie, Democrat Jesus or something up in heaven. And it's bogus. Look what the Bible says in Psalm 97, verse number 4. We already dealt with verses... Actually, let's go to verse 6. We pretty much got up to verse 5. Look at verse 6. It says, "The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images." Confounded mean put to confusion. Just that they would just crash and burn irreparably and just be put to confusion. And this is obviously talking about foreign nations surrounding Israel that are not worshiping the true God. They're worshiping false gods. It says, "Confounded be all they that serve graven image." And the "be" there is because this is an imprecation. You know, he's basically cursing them. Let them be confounded that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Now again, of course, these gods are not real, but the idea here is that these fake gods, you know, should be bowing down before the true God, the real God. He just said in the previous chapter, all the gods of the nations are idols. They see not, they hear not, they taste not, they walk not. He says in verse 8, "Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods." You know, there's no comparison between the God of the Bible and the false gods of this world. There's no comparison between Christianity and Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. I mean, these are a joke. You tell people what the Bible says, and here's what they'll tell you. Oh, well, you know, what about the Quran, though? What, you know, don't the Buddhists have their texts, and don't the Hindus have their scriptures? But here's the thing. The Bible completely just destroys all of these other fraudulent texts. I mean, they're a complete joke compared to the Bible. Those who've actually read the two side by side know what a joke those are, and that nothing is in even the same league as the Bible. That's the true story. You don't believe me? Then go pick up one of these books. Go pick up a Quran if you want to bore your brains out and lose brain cells, go pick up a Quran, read a few pages. I dare you to try to get through the first chapter of the stupid thing. It's torture. I did it for you. I'm saving you time. Thou art exalted far above all gods. And then look at verse 10. It says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He's saying, look, if you love the Lord, then hate evil, right? But we're told today, oh, hate is not a family value. You know, churches are being labeled now as hate groups by the Southern Poverty Law Center. You know, our church and many other churches, scores of other churches, are designated as a hate group. Well, okay, then that's what we are. We hate evil. And I'll tell you this, any church that doesn't hate evil is disobeying God. Because the Bible literally says, oh, you love the Lord? Okay, well, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. That's what the Bible, this is a command, this is imperative. That's why there is a comma there in Psalm 97, verse 10. It's not saying that, oh, you guys that love the Lord, it's not a declarative statement like, you guys hate evil. You guys do that. No, he's saying, you that love the Lord, comma, hate evil. So is this a command from God? Thou shalt hate evil. I mean, that's what the Bible is telling you. You need to hate evil. We should not just be like, oh, I just love everybody. I just love everything and just love, love, love. I'm just all love and no hate. Ooh, hate's bad. Hate's not a bad. You know, the Bible says, you know, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Psalm 11, verse 5, right? How about Psalm 139 when he says, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. This is what the Bible says. And so he says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. In the New Testament, in Revelation, Jesus Christ says to the churches, he says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And he's saying, here are the things you're doing right. Here are the things you're doing wrong. And when he says the things that they're doing right, he says, well, here's a good thing you guys are doing. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You know, we both hate that Nicolaitan garbage. I mean, this is what the scripture says. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. And once again, we see a similar theme to what we've seen in the last few Psalms, this idea of the same events and the same attributes of God being interpreted differently depending on which side of things you're on. You know, when the Lord returns and he comes to judge the earth and the hills are trembling and the hills are melting and all of his lightnings are going forth, the unsaved are terrified, horrified, shaking in their boots. Also, just when justice is coming down upon us, even just in our lifetime, if you're a Christian that's saved but you're not right with God, you're still shaking in your boots about that chastisement. Just like if you have disobeyed your parents and your parents are on their way home and you hear that garage door opener and you know you get scared, like I'm going to have to face my parents, right? But what if you've been good, you've been cleaning the house, you've been doing everything you were supposed to do, and you know that when they come in, they're going to be pleased with what you've done, and they're going to be pleased with the work that you've accomplished. Well, then you're looking forward. Hey, mom and dad are home. Woo! Run out, hug mom and dad. Hey, you know, look what I did. Look, I did my schoolwork. Look, I cleaned the kitchen, whatever. You know, you're looking forward to showing them what you've done. And these are two different attitudes toward the Lord. Either you're wanting to be close to God, you're wanting his presence, you're looking forward to the second coming of Christ, or you're shunning his presence because you're up to no good. And that's what we see here, that, you know, those that love the Lord hate evil, and they're just rejoicing and glad when God comes to crack skulls and when God comes to bring vengeance and justice and everything, because, you know, they're on the right side of things. They're on the right side of the equation. I think that this stuff should be common sense, but unfortunately we're living in a very strange time where biblical Christianity is demonized And anybody who gets up and preaches about the wrath of God or the fear of God or the chastisement of God or the justice of God, you know, is somehow mean and stuck in the Old Testament, even though we saw it all in Hebrews. We see it in Peter, Revelation, you name it. So we need to make sure that we get a biblical view of who God is. And here's the thing. As long as we have this image of God from the Bible of a consuming fire, then we can appreciate his mercy, appreciate his compassion, appreciate his justice in light of his wrath. We can really appreciate his long-suffering, his love, his charity. But here's the thing. If you just think, well, God's just all love all the time toward everybody, then how can you even appreciate the love of God? Oh, yeah, God loves us. God loves everybody. Good sin, good Satan, cold hell. You know, you're not going to appreciate it. But if you realize, like, wow, God is angry with the wicked every day, and he's this God of wrath, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and he's a fire and everything. And then you realize, wow, Jesus took all that punishment for us, and Jesus has paved the way for us to have this relationship with God where we can just come boldly to the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need. I mean, it's just praise the Lord. Wow, we don't even deserve this access. We got a backstage pass with the Lord God of the universe. I mean, this is great. But at the same time, even though we understand all that, we still want to make sure that, you know, we're passing the time of our sojourn here in fear and have just a healthy fear of realizing that God is not playing when he tells us, flee fornication, be sober, right? Let him that stole steal no more. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. I mean, when we hear these things, we should take it really seriously. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great chapter, Lord, and everything that we could learn from it. Help us to apply these things to our lives. Please bless us now also as we go our separate ways. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.